Good morning.
I would like to echo what was made very clear by Axel a minute ago in his introductory remarks about what a blessing it is to be among the saints, not only those who are normally with us, but perhaps to an especial place, those who are visiting with us this morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, if anything is said, anything is done, or you hear anything, or hear of anything that causes you to question and say, I don't understand that, I would like more clarity on that. If you think that something that is done or said this morning is an error, we would appreciate you reaching out to us and asking us, why is it that you do the things that you do the way that you do them? It is our job, it is our delight to be able to respond to you those things. Going back to the Scriptures about why we do the things that we do. It is important for us to make sure that what we do are in accordance with the Scriptures. It is our guidance. We understand and we believe that the Old Testament spoke of a people who had belonged to God very especially. They had been saved from their sins, they had been washed, and their new lives of dedication would follow His directions, the directions that He gave through His Son, His chosen Savior, His Messiah. We believe that we can see those things happen in the New Testament. And there were a people that considered themselves to be God's people through Jesus, His Son. And that by following those same things, that we can be those same people today. And so we take our direction from the New Testament. We are trying to be, to the best of our ability, that same church that Jesus started some 2,000 years ago. And we're trying to do so in truth, not just as a political ploy, not just as a PR scam. We would like to be those things in truth. So when you ask us, why do you do the things that you do? It's an opportunity for us to check ourselves and hopefully give a defense for the way that we have engineered our worship services. We have been speaking about the roles that we can see that happen not only in the church, but also in our homes, and the connection between those two things. It's important that we focus on these things. If you notice this morning, all the things that were done this morning were handled by people who were fulfilling a role. We did not have a special person who always gives prayers. We are thankful that Brother Michael, who serves in a lot of different capacities, prayed for us this morning. And we can read about the New Testament saints praying. And so we've got someone who is taking on that role and fulfilling that. We are able to see that Brother Shane was able to lead our thoughts in the songs. They not only give us an opportunity to praise God, but we're blending our hearts and our thoughts together in harmony with our voices. We're encouraging one another. We're praising God. And of course, those thoughts were chosen by our brother Shane. Later on, we're going to have some talk about the Lord's Supper, what it means to all of us, to those us who are baptized believers. And we think about what Jesus has done for us and how we are to fulfill our own role in taking that with us from here for the rest of our week, the rest of our lives. We'll have someone speak about the fact that we're going to give of our limited funds so that the church can take care of what it needs to. And we have people who are chosen for the role of being able to oversee those things. So we all fill in the church different roles. My role this morning is to talk about God's Word. But those roles are not only things that are accomplished by men. And in fact, when we talked about this set of lessons, we knew that we'd be focusing on the things that we can see in Scripture of different people who hold different roles. And so, the last couple of months, we've been talking about older men and the different roles that they fulfill. And for the next couple of lessons in this series, we'll be talking about the older women and the roles that they fill. And part of those roles, or one of those roles, is the way that they behave as wives. And thinking about older women, if we listen to the way that the world talks about these things, the world promises value to different people in different places. They promise to help them succeed in things. However, when you notice what happens, it's usually connected to a concept of selfishness, and that doesn't really have a lot of value. It undermines the true meaning of success. To have value that is only self-focused, you really are not contributing anything at all because you are spending all of your value on yourself and not really accomplishing anything. And you think about the difference between the world's type of value and God's type of value. God, on the other hand, He values people by giving them a proper place of belonging and helping them to see an appropriate service role. And that's where we get true meaning from. And I think it's important for us to see those two differences. The way the world values women, it just seems like it's got all of the wrong metrics. You think about the fact that it focuses on externals. It teaches emptiness, and it leads to a lot of predatory behavior. Now, this is perhaps especially true of young women, but it's extended to older women as well. This new recipe, it seems that the world tells us, is that for an older woman to be happy and successful, it just means like acting a whole lot more like a younger woman, except with more wine. It seems like the idea that the success as an older woman is pretending like she's 25 again and leaving all the responsibilities and the service roles and focusing only on the things that matter to her in the immediate. Why be tied down to all these service opportunities in your home and in your community when you can live for yourself back like you did when you were wild and young and single? Really, it's just an extension of valuing all those same wrong things about women. But instead of changing what we think is valuable, even in younger women, it extends those same wrong values to an older woman. It says you can still have these same values. Now, I will say it is not wrong for us to consider how to value women who are older and wiser. And so I can understand why some people kind of get dragged on with this. I can understand how some people say, well, we do need to value older women. Agreed. Provided we are looking at the right values. Provided we are looking at the right metrics. We have to use the right standards so that we give them the appropriate kind of respect with our actions and with our words. God cares about how we function as individuals along with the rest of the church and the rest of our families and these other structures that He has made. A lot of our understanding of appropriate church roles is informed by that other structure that He created, the family. And of course, as Jason read the passage this morning, it talked about the fact that we treat other members of the church like we treat family. But when we think about our families, just for a moment, there are members of our families who provide a great deal of service. They're effective. They're necessary for the function. But they are often overlooked. We expect them to continue to do those things because, after all, that's their duty, right? But sometimes what we don't do is pay attention to them the way we should. Now, eventually, some of those people who can provide a great deal of help feel they're not valued, and they end up stopping serving. They end up not serving at anything. And over time, we lose that great function. We lose that great value. I want to turn to a passage, if you will, in this passage that Jason read as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We were just there. I want to note here, when he says the appropriate way to approach an older man in the church, he says you don't go talking to him like he's nothing. You don't sharply rebuke. You don't just unleash your tongue at him. You encourage him, appeal to him as a father. And the note, he turns right around. Younger women, the younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. We are to treat the members of the church with the respect and the consideration that we would extend to our family. This is important for us because God designed both of those relationships. But here, he says that older women are to be treated with dignity and respect, like the dignity and respect that we would show our mothers. Unfortunately, as a cultural ethic, sometimes we have lost a good way to speak to mothers. To know what this looks like, we cannot just take our worldly ethic of how we talk to mothers. We need to take God's ethic of how we speak to mothers, and that will inform how we are able to speak about and to and value these older women who function in the church. And that's what we're going to speak about this morning. The first thing I wanted to note with you this morning is that older women in the church are to be examples to the and teachers to the younger women in the church. And of course, that's going to come from the other passage. It's been kind of the one of the touchstones for this series, and it's in Titus chapter 2. So go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. We talked about Paul speaking to Timothy and how Timothy was to be engaging with the other members of the church, but he says something similar to Titus, although not identical. Starting in chapter 2 of Titus, "But as for you," Paul speaking to Titus, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine," or healthy teaching. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Now, we talked about older men in our last series, in our last set. And now we're going to be moving to what he talks about here in verse 3. He says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." Now, he doesn't stop there because he talks about a generational change as well, or a generational help. He says, "so that they may encourage or soberize or help a woman become serious in her thinking, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible or sober thinking, pure workers at home, kind, not being, or, you know, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." And he goes on to talk about the what he should speak to the younger men as well. And so we can see a lot of the same ideas that we saw in the Timothy passage, that you've got these different people in the church who hold these different roles. But I want to notice very particularly, he talks about the great value that older women provide the church. Many of the, first of all, the moral requirements of the older men are to apply to the women also. This idea of being temperate, dignified, and sensible, of course, that continues on because this idea of sensible has to do with the fact that they are, the older women, supposed to help someone else also be sensible. Sobriety, exemplary behavior, is not only for men. Women have an equal responsibility to be dignified and clear in their thinking. Now, some of the warnings are particular to women. That's true. Because men and women have different temptations and different social pressures. He talks here very specifically about being not malicious gossips in verse 3. I don't think it is a great shock that more often than not, gossip is something that is more prevalent in circles with, that women frequent, less men. Now, that's not trying to say that it is only a female problem, but it is something that men don't value as much. It's not something that we have to be warned about as much. Although sin is sin, so if men engage in that, it's the same problem. But I want to note here, he says that older women who have served as wives, they've got a lot of lessons to be passing on to the next generation. He doesn't just talk about warnings. He talks about be careful of those things because there is too much function. There is too much value that they provide the church that if they are taken out of that, we are missing those lessons onto the next generation. Knowing how to love your husband, it's not something that is automatic when a younger wife says, "I do." In fact, as soon as she says, "I do," a lot of times then the reality hits. It's like, well, you promised. Okay, but what does that look like? And sometimes that's not an easy thing. And a younger wife can sometimes feel very lost. She can feel like she says, "Okay, I said I would do this, and I'm not really sure what I took on in this." I understand that in our culture, a lot of times, young people will get married, but they have already lived together for a long time, and there's not as much of a change. But if we're talking about the way that God had planned things, you're talking about two people who had not lived with a human being of the opposite sex before. And now, they are starting that. I'm telling you right now, a lot of learning goes on in those first couple of months. And there's a point when a woman might say, "I just don't know how to love this thing I married. And I'm going to need some help." And here, Paul tells Titus, he says, older women can help a younger woman get through those challenging early days. Here, he also talks about being Lord of the house, oikoros there. He says to a lot of our translations will say workers at home. It really means being the master of the house. But being the master of the house sometimes feels like there's a lot of conflict with also trying to love the children. Have you ever tried to make sure everything is taken care of in the house when the kids are running around? Well, that is sometimes those two goals almost feel at opposite ends of what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to take care of the house, love the children, love this man, and also be in subjection to him. How can one person do all of those things? She might say to herself. And a lot of times a young lady, instead of having someone that she feels like she can go to, she gives up and quits. To maintain these things, it's important to have older women who have been prepared by their own lives and can train or soberize the young ladies so that they might be able to do these things. I want to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 18. I want to think about some ways in which these older women can become good examples or maintain good examples for us. In Acts chapter 18, we spoke about this couple when we're talking about older men previously functioning as husbands, but I said we would come back to it when we're talking about the older women. So starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18, I'm going to read the first four verses here, and then we'll talk about some other places. He says, after these things, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. If you'll move down with me to verse 18 of the same chapter. Starting in verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now, when he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, when they were asking him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them said, I will return to you again if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. So they stay in Ephesus, and picking up in verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. Now we remember that Aquila and Priscilla stayed there. And he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit was speaking and teaching accurately in the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And it goes on to talk about the fact that he wanted to go over to Corinth as well, and they made that possible for him. I want to think about this excellent example we have in Priscilla. Priscilla maintained a sober mindset while she was helping Aquila in many of these church situations. They both helped Paul after being forcibly removed from Rome, which was their home, and traveling all the way to Ephesus by way of Corinth. You know what we don't read about? Priscilla complaining. She never got her white picket fence. She never got her 2.5 acre lot. She didn't even get her open design kitchen with that little island there. Maybe even have little granite countertops. Think about what a servant she maintained to be in this. Think about the work that she made possible for Aquila to do. Everything that this couple accomplished together required Priscilla's helpful attitude. And I don't think it would be a stretch to say that if she had not had a cooperative attitude, none of these things would have gotten done. We think about the value and the power of a woman in a home. She can either make things go very smoothly, or she can bring everything to a stop. In this case, we can see this biblical power couple being able to do so much, and we cannot ignore her contribution to that. Even correcting Apollos, along with her husband, would have required the right attitude. to make it so that they could speak to him together. Now, he's not a dummy. He's very well educated. You think about the guy that they're speaking to. You're talking about a guy who's fervent for the, he's fervent in the word. He knows this stuff. He can refute people in public, and this couple is going to sit him down and they're going to give him what? If there was a bad attitude going on there, it would not have gone well. So we can think about the fact that she's not only very capable, but she also maintains a good attitude in everything. And you just think about the different congregations that were influenced by them. How many times Paul had to tell the churches, hey, make sure you say hi to Priscilla and Aquila. Make sure you greet them. All of these congregations knew this couple very well and thought highly of them. We can think about some other women that we're very familiar with, their contributions. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy, if you will. Second Timothy, starting in verse in chapter 1 and verse 3, and we're going to look at a couple of passages in close proximity. Starting in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way that my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. What made Paul feel so tender toward Timothy wasn't just the fact that he was a crier. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I am sure that it is in you as well. And when he comes back to the same theme in chapter 3, starting in verse 14, he talks about the fact that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. They're going to deceive and be deceived. You, however, not being an imposter, but being the genuine article, being the real thing, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, under the same people, Lois and Eunice, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so the man or the person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You think about Lois and Eunice and their contribution. They were able to influence well beyond their small congregation in Lystra through Timothy. When they were teaching Timothy as a child, it is likely they had no idea what kind of service that he would render to God. They were concerned about the faith of the young boy. Even with a husband who likely was not a believer, Eunice and her mother Lois taught God's word consistently in the home. Timothy's faith was directly connected to how much of God's word was provided for him by his mother and his grandmother. You think what a valuable lesson, what valuable teachers that they would provide for the church when you have other mothers come in with their children. You think about the idea that you might have some women who are made believers in Lystra and their husbands don't believe. And they say, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have the support of my husband. And you might have Lois and Eunice both say, look, we get it. That's hard, but you have to stay consistent. Here's what you do. You make sure that they know what the word is. They know that it's valuable. Value those things. Show them you value those things. We need to really respect those mothers who raised young men to preach. Joyce is not here this morning, so I can talk about her. Adrian is facing a difficult situation in a small church in Shippensburg, Pennsylvania, and he is facing some stuff, and it requires a lot of stubbornness, but it also requires a reliance on God's word in everything. If Adrian didn't rely on God's word, I don't know what would have happened to him so far. But the kind of lessons that he learned from his mother and his father. Tell me Joyce doesn't have things that she can still tell us about how to value God's word in the home. You think about the fact that By the time Paul even met Timothy, he was already well known by the congregations in the area because he was devoted to God's word and he learned that lesson in the home. I want to talk about this idea of the older wives in the church can also support their husbands in their service to God. Let's go ahead and look in 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage that many of us know. But it just talks about the sheer influence that a godly woman can have in the home. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. In this section where he's talking about appropriate submission and cooperation, he's already spoken about proper submission to government. He's already talked about proper submission at the workplace. Talked about using Jesus as our perfect example of cooperation and submission. And he starts in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And of course, he talks about husbands and their responsibility in response to that. A wife who is serving Christ through her cooperation and support can be an example to her husband. He very specifically says, one without a word. If you know anything about the husband-wife relationship, there's a lot of communication that is done that is nonverbal. And here, he very specifically speaks to that. He says, it doesn't even have to be a constant stream of talking to. It can be done through example. So even in the case where a husband is not loyal to the Lord, the way that a follower of Christ behaves can have a measurable impact on the way that he lives every day. That kind of behavior that is witnessed over a long period of time is at least going to have some kind of impact for that wife who supports him. And even if he doesn't get it for a long time, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he doesn't understand her faith. Maybe he doesn't understand her dedication. But he values what she does so much that it's going to have an impact. And I want to notice from what he says here that Sarah continues to be an example to wives who are supporting their husbands without fear. Another kind of older wife that can be an example is the record of faithful women in Scripture. Peter chooses Sarah by name specifically. And I think that sometimes we don't give Sarah the same credit that Peter does. And because we focus on perhaps her failures, or we don't read the accounts very thoroughly or carefully, and I think that we lose when we do that. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12. I want to real quickly think about Sarah, mainly because Peter has told us to. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 and think about some of the ways in which she had to support her husband. Now, Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Yahweh appeared to Abram, and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him, and he proceeded there to the mountain east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. Abram journeyed on, continued toward the Negev. And the reason I wanted to go through all those different places that he stopped, he had to take his entire family that whole time. When God called Abram to leave his home and his people, Sarai, his wife, went along faithfully. There are a lot of women who have to trust their husbands who act in ways they cannot fully understand, but I think Sarah might take home the trophy. You think about that first conversation. We're going to leave Babylon. We're going to do what? We're leaving Ur. We're going to go out. We're going to go to this other place. We're going to go to Haran. We're going to go close, away from civilization. And then, once they're in Haran, we're going to leave Haran. We're going to go even further away from civilization, and we're going to go down to this valley of the Canaan. Okay. And then further, we're going to stop here, 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 and we're going to continue on through the entirety of the land. And then there's going to be a famine. That's not an easy thing to do for anyone. So all those things that Abraham had to do, you think about the fact that he had to have that support from his wife. Never forget that quote about Fred Astaire. Sure, he was great, but don't forget about Ginger Rogers, who had to do everything he did, but backwards in high heels. A lot of that stuff that Abraham had to do, but he had the benefit of God talking to him. She had to see her husband come home and say, "This is what God told me to do." And none of that sounds likely. None of that sounds possible. But she went along and she supported him anyway. God called Abram to do a very drastic thing that would not have been possible without the help of his wife. This is not just two people. This is not just their family, their little nuclear family. This is larger. Well, I could say a small to medium-sized company, plus all the livestock that they had to care for. You forget the fact that Abraham had his own private army of 318 people. That was just the military side of their group. That's a lot of logistics to take care of. This is not just moving from one established neighborhood. We're not going from this cul-de-sac to that cul-de-sac across town. This is moving all the way into the wilds of Canaan, and all of this in tents. They were in tents. It wasn't just in tents. I mean, it was, but they were also living in tents the whole time. Look in Genesis chapter 18. Normally, when we look at this passage, all we can see about Sarah is the negatives. And I think that we overlook the basic positives that are just written into the background of this account. Starting in verse 1, Yahweh appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to a servant and hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. He was standing by them under the tree as they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." And he said, "Surely I will return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also?" Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you, this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." And of course, we had the event about them going down to Sodom after that. Abraham's dedication to service in this relied on Sarah's flexible support and cooperation. Hosting a dinner for strangers is not often something that is done without planning and preparation, and Abraham relied on Sarah's readiness. You think about the idea that he comes in, and we're talking about the heat of the day. This is normally a time when people would be trying to get a nap in. And here you have three people just show up at the front door, and he runs inside. He promises bread to them and then runs inside and says, hey, we need bread. I've already said that we're going to bring bread, so that's what's on the menu immediately. Sarah means a good example today of providing the necessary support for this hospitality of strangers, an ethic that is tied to Abraham and everything he did. But hospitality is not just a one-person job. Anyone who has ever had to entertain people, they realize that requires cooperation in the home. When people want to do anything at my house at all, I have to check it by the person who's going to be the big help. Because I'm not just going to just throw something at her in the middle of the day when it's about 3 o'clock and the sun's at that peak and say, oh, by the way, we need bread real fast. I generally try to give her some kind of warning. But Sarah's flexibility in this, I think, shows this great character. And I also want to note in this, and while we focus on the end of the account and maybe the fact that she doesn't tell the truth, even when Sarah was doubting what she had heard, she maintained respect for her older husband. When Peter said that Sarah called Abraham Lord, this is the only recorded instance in Scripture of her doing so. And she's referring to his old age. But a wife that knows that her husband is not a young and virile man can still show him the respect that he deserves in cooperating with God's promises. Yes, she understands it sounds impossible. It sounds difficult. This is the only time that she uses that. She is still maintaining respect for him. I want to notice one of the things when we talk about the older wives in the church can also fulfill God's intended roles with a lot of precious grace. And I want to look at something that is a passage we pay attention to that has a lot to do with how we are to inform our values when it comes to older women. And a passage that probably expected to come up is in Proverbs chapter 31. And we'll stay in this passage for the remainder of our sermon. And I'll turn the sermon over to you. But I want to start in verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 31. I opened by talking about values and how to establish and make sure that we have the right values. The world's values for a woman are focused on externals. They don't value service. They don't value cooperation or any of the things that we've noticed in these women. But we have an extended portion of Scripture that talks about a very valuable woman. So when we are talking about what we value, I think it's important for us to make sure that our values, the standards for our values, are informed by Scripture. And so starting in verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. It opens by talking about value. And he says the value is so expensive, you don't even have anything to compare with it. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And she will have no lack of gain. Or he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. I find it important to note in this that this very worthy woman, King Lemuel's mother, said that a good wife is both rare and valuable. And then we understand why she is so valuable. The qualities that make this woman so valuable, the fact that she can be trusted completely, and that trust is absolutely justified. The two things that can hurt a marriage the very most are a lack of trust and a lack of trustworthy character. But a woman's trustworthy character is not only the most valuable quality that she can possess, it is the most valuable asset that a man could ever pursue. Be able to have someone who has that trustworthy character. Continuing on in verse 13, she looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. I want to note that a wife who respects her appropriate role is not helpless or devoid of business sense. And I want to be careful how I say this because I don't want to be misleading. A lot of gender stereotypes that we have for men and women can be adopted from culture and are not connected with God's Word in the slightest. Here we have God's intended culture given to us. There are some gender signals that are intrinsically connected to the two sexes, but a lot of them are just invented by the world. These verses are not speaking about a wife who is seeking to maintain a full-time career outside of the home. But her work at home is certainly work. And she can influence the things that the family has available to them. I think it's very important. I have noticed a worrying trend in a lot of the modern culture about talking about what a good husband should be and what a good wife should be. And it is amazing how much the focus is the fact that only he does things and she makes sure she gets manis and pedis all day long. He works himself to death so that she never has to lift a finger. Now, I understand it is a man's job to provide in many ways, but she is not idle, and I think it's important to note that. So, sometimes when we talk about maintaining gender stereotypes, I hear that. But make sure we're looking at the right ones, not taking them from the culture. Here, she's not stupid about money. It is unfortunate that a lot of times you'll see a situation in which a husband will pass. His wife has absolutely no idea how anything happens. She doesn't know about bills. She doesn't know anything about the house. Doesn't have any wisdom whatsoever about the financial situation of the home. This woman right here understands where the house sits financially. She is a contributor to that overall success. Let's continue on in verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, supplies belts to the tradesmen. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future. Oh, I understand what Peter was talking about not focusing on externals. But at the same time, there is a value to making sure people have what they need. A wife who is deemed as worthy by the Holy Spirit cares for the practical needs of others. She understands that there are many people who are influenced for the better, for they rely on her productivity, and she sees it as an opportunity to serve them in loyalty. And so her diligence and creativity, she acts for the benefit of many people, both in her immediate and extended communities. I think that sometimes we can fall into the trap. And looking at our homes in an us versus them light, we got to take care of the people who are at home and anybody on the outside, they're probably against us. I want to note in this that she takes care of them both. She does focus on the needs at home, but she also focuses on the needs of the people who are not in her immediate household. The tradesmen benefit, you've got the poor benefit, you've got people around her benefit. This last section, we'll go ahead and read, starting in verse 26, and we'll finish out the chapter. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. A wife who is dedicated to the benefit of her household is deserving of loving praise. Here we read that she speaks goodness to others by teaching them about loyalty, and they respond to her with words of praise and blessing. Praise is an appropriate response for a woman who demonstrates this godly worth and also making sure that she has the resources that she needs to take care of good things. When we talk about the value that we can read in Scripture of what a worthy woman looks like, that should train our senses to be able to identify people in the church, older women in the church, who have maintained this quality for many years, and looking to them as teachers and asking them for advice, praising them out loud, making sure that we acknowledge the things that they've done. It is important to see that these are household qualities, but we also understand the value of these in the church as well. I understand that most of my sermon this morning was not geared toward an invitation, yet at the same time, when we think about appropriate roles, we cannot overlook the idea that God has provided appropriate roles for us all. Older women in the church have a great deal to teach the younger, and a lot of times they are great resources to talk about the things in Scripture. Let's not overlook them. Let's make sure that we are taking advantage of them the appropriate way by listening to them, what they have to say. Are we appropriately respecting the support of effective servants' wives? We have a lot of guys in this congregation who can do a lot of stuff. I mean, really, really great stuff. How often do we credit their wives for it? And how often do we thank them for making sure that their husbands can be as effective as they are? Not only their work in the world, but the values they provide for the church. How are we training our values when we are looking at women to identify as being successful older wives? We have a lot of people here who would never make a big deal about their service. It's kind of up to us to make sure that we make a big deal about their service. If you need to live in the role that God has assigned you this morning, there's an opportunity to do that. Everyone has an appropriate place. Community is important. And part of what the church offers is community. Now, that's not the main reason that any of us are saved. It is an ancillary benefit. God knows that you need community. He knows that you need a place of belonging. Now, that's going to begin when you stop living for yourself and for the things that you want to do that separate you from other people. But when you realize who Jesus is, when you realize what He is offering, when you realize what He is going to forgive you for, and you can say out loud and say, I want to be a part of what He is giving. I want to be a part of His community. I want to be a part of the people of God. And that's going to require me giving up my old self, because my old self would keep me away from them. I could not be able to have communion with them because of the way that I had lived. And so I need to take that self that I've been living for this time. I need to have that crucified on the cross and buried in the waters of baptism. And I can ask God to raise me up a brand new creature, ready for a life in His community, ready for a life in His salvation, along with my brothers and sisters. If this morning you know that there has been an opportunity for you to do the right thing and you have not done it, if you know about the requirements for salvation and you have not availed yourself of them and you know you need to, there's an opportunity to do that today. If at one time you said you were going to have these values, if at one time you knew that you were going to serve in these ways, and you have not done so, and your focus has been on self, and maybe even on sin, there's an opportunity for you to change that this morning. The congregation here will pray with you and for you, and we'll lift you up with our words and with our actions. If there's a spiritual need that you have this morning, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.
Soul of Savior, thou art needing, soul of Savior, waits for thee. Words of tender meaning, hear His gracious sound to me. He is
calling,
softly calling,
on thine ear His voice is falling.